Just a quick kind of a preamble to the message today. It may seem like John and I collaborated on these messages. The extent of our collaboration was simply about 3 or 4 weeks ago. We asked each other, so what are you going to speak on? And it was interesting that both of us were, in essence, covering the same topic, but from a slightly different angle. And so the message today, you might hear a little bit of overlap. I'm going to do my best not to repeat the same scriptures that John read to you today. But if I do accidentally, please forgive me, because I want to listen to his message as well as present this one. If you would, for the first scripture, let's turn with me to Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Set the stage for the point of view that we're going to talk about this today. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. This is part of Jeremiah's letter to the captives that were, in captivity at that point in time. And so it was directed at them, but I think it also has application for us today. Because we are spiritual Israel. That's what God tells us that we are. And so in starting in verse 11, we'll just read one verse. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. You know, what kind of thoughts do you think God has towards us? Says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, what is the future for you? What is your hope? What do you think of when you think of your future? I'm convinced that all of us, myself included, don't think about it enough, and we don't think big enough. We don't think high enough, and we don't think of it often enough. If you would, turn with me now to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. And if you will, this is the theme, if you will, of the message today, the title. Perhaps it would be more appropriate to say the title. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify, which means set apart, the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That is, with humility. Brethren, if someone asked you a reason for the hope that is in you, what answer would you give? What is the hope within you? What hope do you have? Now, what John did today was wonderful in terms of the start of this message because he laid the foundation. You know, we have no hope without eternal life, and we have no hope without the life that God has put in front of all humankind if they answer the call. Life in spirit life, life of power. But what I'm going to do today is to go on beyond that. We're going to talk about other hopes that God has given us. So your hope, is it always clear to you? Is it always in your focus? Is it always part of your bullseye every day? Like I said, I think we consistently think too small, myself included. We aim too low at our target. We get sucked into the day-in, day-out business of life, if you will. How far can you see into your future? How far do you look? When you're outside, how far do you look? Well, maybe while you're driving, you might look a few hundred yards. If you happen to be up on a hilltop, you might look 50 miles or so, if you can see that far. You know, we see through a glass darkly. But how about 5 to 15 billion light years? That's effectively what you're seeing when you look up into the stars. And the stars that have been there the furthest away and the longest time, that light could have taken between 5 and 15 billion years to travel to you. How often do we really look at the stars? How often do we really look at what the God has in terms of the future that he has in hold for us and for all of mankind, but especially for us? And that's what I'm going to talk about today. What is the future that God has for us as first fruits? Again, I want to set the stage with another scripture. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But whatever I talk about here today, whatever your mind is imagining, stretch it as far as you can. Because I don't care how far you stretch it, Your future is grander and bigger than anything that you can imagine. And that's what Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, and I want to emphasize this, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Dream as big as you want. Look at the scriptures, see what God is telling you, but whatever you come up with, I guarantee you, what God has in store for you is much, much bigger and much more wonderful. You won't turn there, but I'm going to refer to it. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, Paul tells us that we are called, God called us with a holy calling. We've been called, we've been set apart for a very special purpose that God has for us. And again, we won't turn there, but if you want to jot down and read it later, in Romans 11, verse 29, it says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And what God is talking about in Scripture, his calling of you, and the gifts that he has in store for you are irrevocable. This is what God has determined he's going to do, and he's going to follow through. So what is the destiny of first fruits? What will be your reward? What will you be doing in the kingdom of God? So what I want to do today is to review with you some of the magnitude and the magnificence of what it's in store for us as first fruits, what God has promised to those in this age of mankind who are called, who are chosen, and who are faithful. Think higher, but with an ever-increasing humility, because I think the more you understand about what God has in store for you and for me and for us, the more humble it makes you and more humble it makes me. I can't even hardly believe it. First fruits. Again, some of these scriptures John already gave today, so I'll try not to repeat some of them, but a couple of them here I'll just talk about here, and we'll refer to them. Exodus 23, verse 16 says, God's talking about, take the first fruits of your labors. First fruits of your labors, and bring it in for an offering. You know, we are the first fruits of God's labor. This is the context we need to understand this, in terms of being first fruits. Again, in Leviticus 23, verses 17 through 20, God commanded Israel to take two wave loaves made of fine flour, baked with leaven, and they are called the first fruits unto the Lord. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. It doesn't say clearly what this represents, but we have taught most often in the past that each of these loaves represent those called essentially in the Old Testament and those called in the New Testament, one loaf for each. I've also heard people say that it represents both the Israelites and all the Gentiles. But whatever it represents, it means the first fruits. These are first fruits being offered to God, and what it represents when we observe the day of Pentecost here in just a few short weeks. The word first fruits itself, it kind of means a beginning of sacrifice. It's the first portion of the dough from which these holy loaves are to be prepared. And so it's symbolic of you and me, people consecrated to God, leading the rest in time order. And again, we won't turn there, but John read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, that there's an order to this, that Christ is risen from the dead, and he's the first fruits of them that slept. And then in verse 23, it says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they who are at Christ's. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And then in James 1:18, it says that we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And that was in James 1:18. And then in Romans 16:5, it says, they called a particular person. His name was, I believe he pronounced it Epaphras. And he was called the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. I just want to make sure that we have a clear understanding that when it's talking about first fruits, it's not only talking about Christ, but it's also talking about us. I have several points that I'm bringing here today, and rather than maybe making them in points, I kind of want to emphasize perhaps the different issues, and just think of them as they kind of intertwine and build on each other. So we just here talked about first fruits, and that we are first fruits. I want to talk next about the firstborn. And again, Mr. Atkinson talked about the firstborn. But I want to talk, maybe elaborate a little bit on that in terms of what that means. Let's go ahead and turn back to Exodus 4, verse 22. Exodus 4, verse 22. We're going to find that we're called the firstborn. But what does that mean? What does that mean for you and me? Exodus 4, verses 22 through 23. This is God instructing Moses what to say to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if he refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And we understand that that's exactly what happened. And this is obviously talking about physical Israel, but we understand again that we are part of spiritual Israel. And God is telling Satan, and God is, you know, in terms of the land of Egypt, representing sin, let my people go. Because spiritual Israel, Israel is my firstborn. And you and I are part of God's firstborn. That's what he calls us, a nation of firstborns that now are spiritual Israel. We won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17, it talks about an interesting situation. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, what to do about the sons and the inheritance? And it says at the end there, it says, you're going to give your firstborn son, no matter which wife he was born from, a double portion of all that he has, because the right of the firstborn is his. God has given us the right of the firstborn. And then just because it's convenient here to talk about it and to get this picture in your mind as well, in Numbers 3, verses 12 through 13, Numbers 3, 12 through 13, God says, I have taken the Levites instead of the firstborn. You know, we are also called to be priests, and being priests is also part of this firstborn role that God wants us to understand. And if you want, you can turn some time to Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11. Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11, and talks about what the role of a priest is. His primary role is to be a teacher of God's law and his way of life. What's another role that God has, or another word picture that God has given us to help us to understand this incredible reward and this incredible future that he's given to those who are called first fruits? Well, one of those is the bride of Christ. We will be the first fruits, a nation of firstborns, and we will collectively marry the King of Kings. What additional blessings do you think are going to come from being the wife of Jesus Christ? In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it says, for I have betrothed you to one husband. He's talking about the church, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And if you would, turn with me to Ephesians 5. We're not going to read the whole portion here. A big portion of Ephesians 5 talks about relationships between husbands and wives. Talks about relation of what wives to husbands, husbands to wives, and it intersperses within all of that dialogue Christ. As symbolically, Christ is the husband and the church is the wife. And so I want to just drop down to verse 32 and just give a summary of this. What's Paul saying here? He's talking about marriage relationships and husband and wife relationships and talking about Christ in between it. And then what does he say here towards the end of this thought pattern? He says, this is a great mystery. It's a great mystery because almost no one understands this. And I think that we don't think about it nearly often enough. He says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's going to be a marriage. We are going to be one. Christ and his people and the first fruits are going to be one. Husband and wife relationship. Turn with me to Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Well, hopefully that's what all of us are doing. We're making ourselves ready. "And to her it was granted," it's God granted this, "to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And obviously our righteousness is because of the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ, who, as we read in, or would have read in Ephesians 5 if we had read it, that Christ gave himself for the church. And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those." Blessed. We're all blessed. We're extremely blessed. Do we count ourselves blessed? "Are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, just to make sure that we get the point, that this is true, he said, "These are the true sayings of God." Said very, very emphatically. Like I said at the beginning, I know we know these things. This is just a review. I'm not saying anything new. But do we think about them often enough? Do we think about what God has in store for us enough? Do we think high enough? Are we looking and meditating on what God has in store with us? Because I think if we did more often, that we'd have a different conduct. I know I would. It's really easy to get caught up in this life and not to think about what God has set before us. The next point. Again, I'm not numbering them because, again, I just view these things as so intertwined and they're so interrelated. I'm going to talk next about kings, priests, and thrones. Kings, priests, and thrones. Revelation 5, verse 10, again, we're just going to refer to it. It says, "And I have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." I know we all look forward to the kingdom of God. I know sometimes it seems that we just look at the kingdom of God as, won't it be a relief? And it certainly will, to have Christ rule here on earth. But do we think often enough about what God has in store for us, what our responsibilities are going to be, and the very useful work and help and service that we're going to be able to do for people? In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10, we just sang this. Here, I think it was a song right before this message. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, I'll just read it to you. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." God chose you. It's not just any priesthood, it's a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a group of people that have been set apart, his own special people, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And that's what we're talking about here today, is God's marvelous light and what he has in store for us, "who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." All of us in this room have attained God's mercy. It's by God's grace. None of us deserve this. I don't deserve this. Do you deserve this? No. What God has in store for us is such an incredible gift. And again, we won't turn there, but in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul states, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." You know, I think being a king is something that some of us probably really struggle with. You know, I'm not qualified to be a king. We see a lot of bad examples of kings. Don't see a whole lot of good examples. You know, do we really want to rule people? You know, I mean, I don't think, you know, it's not where I'm coming from. I wouldn't want to, you know, lord over people. But I think what we need to understand is that what God is looking at here is there is a right kind a rule and a right kind of helping people, and there's a wrong kind. And we have experienced so much of the wrong kind that I think we sometimes don't grasp the right. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to restore the right kind of rule. And we know that his rule is going to solve the problems of this world and make an environment of happiness. and he'll be a blessing to the world. What we all need to understand, though, is that we also will be a blessing to the world. You'll be able to help, to serve, and to teach. Turn with me again to Scripture. It's so familiar, just a few pages back to Revelation 3, verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21. Again, this is part of the discussion of the seventh church, the church of Laodicea. It applies to all of us, though, as to him who overcomes. If you and I overcome, as to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do we grasp this statement? Again, this is one of those that I don't think I think about often enough. Do you see what it's saying here? To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne in the same manner as Christ sat down with God in his throne. That's what's in store for you and I. And this ties back, I believe, to the bride of Christ. Because if we're one with Christ, where else would we sit? We're going to be with Christ on his throne. And we know that Christ is going to sit on the throne of David. Further elaborating here in Revelation 20, just go towards the end of the book again. Revelation 20, again, very familiar passages. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. How many times have we had this read to us? And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Who's that they? That's you and me. And judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they, you and me, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Again, you and me, blessed and holy, will be blessed. Holy means we're set apart. Is he who has part in this first resurrection? This is what the goal is for you and for me. Over such the second death has no power, but they, you and me, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign, it's you and me, with him 1,000 years. Do we see God's purpose in our life? Are we thinking high enough? Are we thinking big enough? Next thing I want to talk about, and again, this is stuff we've talked about several times, but it's going to talk about a new name. Revelation 3, verse 12. It's part of the letter to the Philadelphians, the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God. What does it mean to you or I to have the name of God written on our foreheads? We will have the family name of God. And the name of the city of my God. Well, even further. The new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. You know, New Jerusalem is also analogous to the temple. And we understand from other scriptures that God said that we are his temple, both individually and collectively. A temple for God's Spirit, that we together are being formed into the temple of God. And whatever the name is of that city of my God, that destiny is to be part of your name also. And again, so many of these things we see through a glass darkly. We don't see things perfectly clearly. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. But it's clear enough. It's pretty amazing. Do we really grasp this and hang on to it and embrace it? In Acts 15, verse 14 through 17, Acts 15, 14 through 17, again, I won't turn there, but it says, Simon has declared how God at the first, Simon Peter, by the way, how God at the first visited the Gentiles. What was God's purpose at that point to visit the Gentiles? Is to take out of them a people for his name. So we know from other passages that the Gentiles are going to be grafted into spiritual Israel. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. This name of God is very, very important. Again, please treat it with care and with respect. Again, we won't turn there, but in James 2, verse 7, in James 2, verse 7, it says, do thee not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. Brethren, it's not just any name, it's a noble name to be called part of God's people and part of his family. Turn with me to Isaiah 56, verse 5. Isaiah 56, verse 5. It says, even to them I will give in my house. I'm breaking in the middle of the thought here. Again, it's talking about salvation for the Gentiles. Verse 5. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name in God's house with his name. Better than that of sons and daughters. Do we grasp, again, I don't use that word often and that phrase often, but do we grasp that when God says that he's going to give us a name better than that of his sons and daughters, that there's something really special in store for us? I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. In other words, whatever name God gives us, it'll be ours forever. And then in Revelation 14, verse 1. And then I looked, and behold, a lamb, obviously Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Here it is, God's name on our foreheads again. I don't have time to go into all the ramifications of the 144,000, but perhaps we'll have that opportunity sometime. But again, a very, very important group of people set apart. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Verse 3, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. There's a special song that God's people are going to learn and will be able to sing. How do I know that's us? Verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. Again, part of the destiny of the firstfruits, to be here at this occasion. What an occasion that will be. Like I said before, think higher, think bigger, think more often about God's promises. The next thing I'm going to talk about is a little bit about our inheritance. Again, we'll just read this. Maybe you want to read it later. But in Psalms 147, verses 4 through 5, Psalms 147, verses 4 through 5, it says, talking about God, that he counts the number of the stars. And he calls all of them by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. I know I've talked about this before, but it's been a while, so hopefully you'll indulge me. I'll talk about it a little bit again, just to spend a minute or two here talking about the incredible vastness of God's universe and what he has created. You know, every time I look into this, it seems that there are more galaxies that have been discovered and more stars, and so I haven't looked into this in the last few years, but when I did a few years ago, they had estimated that there were about 200 billion galaxies. each with an average of 200 billion stars. Can we even fathom that? Can we even fathom that? Each star could have several planets. How do we comprehend these numbers? This analogy I've given before, but again, hopefully it's useful, and I'll give it again, because it's a staggering number. Why don't you take a softball? You know, you put it in your hand, it's about like this size. Let's pretend that's a star. Okay, so if you're going to have 200 billion of those things, what does that number really represent? 200 billion softballs. Well, I'm estimating it would take about 50,000 of them to fill up a semi-trailer. You know, one of those big rigs that we see on the freeway. To get 200 billion softballs, you'd have to fill up 4 million semi-trucks. If you took those semi-trucks and basically placed them end to end as if they were in a parking lot convoy, and you did it from Seattle to Miami, that still would only be a tenth of them. You'd have to have 10 lanes of trucks back to back, every single one of them filled with 50,000 softballs, to get 200 billion of them. Can we even get our head wrapped around that kind of number? But now imagine this. Imagine that same number of galaxies, and each one of those galaxies has that total number of softballs. It is mind-boggling beyond comprehension how many stars and how many galaxies God has created and the power that is God's. We've talked before about distances. Like I mentioned earlier, you know, the light from the furthest star that we know about today is somewhere, you know, the scientists guess, between 5 and 15 billion light years away. If you want to travel the speed of an airplane and an attempt to do that, you'd have to do that 15,000 trillion years at the speed of a jet airplane to get there. The galaxy and the universe, the galaxies and the universe, is utterly astounding. And as John mentioned in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, that Jesus Christ is heir, that God has made him the heir of all things, and that he has by inheritance attained a more excellent name than the angels. John also read, I think, in Romans 8, verses 16 through 17, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. I think it's important to say this again, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. God has offered the universe for all of us to share and inherit together. Turn, maybe you're already in Revelation, because I've just been reading some of these other passages. Turn back a few pages to Revelation 21. Again, it's just for emphasis. Again, passages that we've probably read many, many times. And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Again, we will inherit all things. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Daniel, obviously, with the various visions that were given to both Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, and God granting Daniel understanding of the interpretation of those visions, and this particular one God gave to Daniel directly. But Daniel 7, we'll just read for two verses here. Verses 18. Start with verse 18 of Daniel 7. It says, "But the saints of the Most High..." That's you, that's me, that's the first fruits. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom of God, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then dropping down to verse 27. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness. I think we're going to find that's an understatement. And the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, do we think high enough? Do we think big enough? Do we accept God's promises? Do we meditate on them? Last major topic I want us to think about here today, and again, Mr. Atkinson touched on it, but I'll try to elaborate on it a little bit, is glory. I'm going to just refer to 1 Corinthians 15:43, the resurrection chapter that John read several verses from. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, talks about us being raised in glory and raised in power. Brethren, we will be given glory and power. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, Apostle Paul says, God, I'm breaking the middle of thought, but it says, God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Brethren, we are called not only for all these other things that we've been talking about here this afternoon, but also for glory. Again, 1 Peter 1, verse 7, I think this was read earlier. I'll just repeat it here real quick. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. It talks about that the genuineness of your faith. The genuineness of your faith may be found. In other words, what is Christ going to find when he returns? That it may be found to praise. In other words, God and Christ are going to praise us. They're going to give us honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Christ returns, that is what awaits us. We're either here and made spirit or resurrected because we had died in the faith. The revelation of Christ, that we're going to be found to praise, honor, and glory. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Again, there are so many scriptures that talk about this. I'm just trying to read the few that are perhaps the most direct. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker. So Peter said here that he knew that he was a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Dropping down to verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, in other words, when Christ returns, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory. So not just glory, but a crown of glory. And again, overlapping back to being a king and a priest. That does not fade away. In other words, God's going to give you that crown forever. It's not just like a term office where you get elected for 4 years. It's forever. Dropping down to verse 10, and may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, but Peter is really trying to make a point here, inspired by God, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, and to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for Christ to return, who will transform our lowly body, our fleshly, physical, deteriorating body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Pausing here for effect, obviously, that we get that. that we will be conformed to his glorious body. That's what God is offering us. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself, we'll be transformed just like Christ's glorious body. Well, there are a couple examples just to help bring this home to us, to help us bring it home to thinking about this in our day-to-day life. Turn with me to the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, these promises. And we'll pick it up in verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. We don't always know where we're heading in life, do we? Where we're going to live, what's going to happen, what's going to happen in the economy and the country around us, we don't know. We have an idea, but we don't know. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city. Are we waiting for the city? The city that's read about and talked about at the end of Revelation? He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Dropping down to verse 14. For those who say such things, in other words, those who live their life according to this way of life, who think about what God has offered them, who live by that, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. In other words, the kingdom of God and everything that God is holding in store for us. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, God has prepared a city for you and for I. Let's read a little bit about Moses. Drop down to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Everyone in this room makes sacrifices for living God's way of life. We all do, in one way or another. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Certainly would be an easier time, in many ways, not to be striving to follow God's way of life. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What were these people willing to give up? You know, they made a valuation. They put it something in the scales. They made a comparison. They understood their hope, and they had the faith to follow through with it. Are we not the most blessed people on earth in terms of the hope that God has given us? I have several scriptures I want to read in conclusion to kind of cement these things home. First one, 1 Corinthians 13. Very familiar with the love chapter. The greatest of the three things that are mentioned in this chapter is love. But I also want to stress that that doesn't mean that hope is not important. Hope is very important. Let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians 13, and let's start in verse 9. For we know in part. All these scriptures that I've just talked to you about today, they give us an idea. God gives us the physical to help us to try to understand the spiritual. They give us an idea, in part, of what God has in store for us. But as I read at the beginning of this message, we don't know what God has in store for us completely because we can't even enter our heart. In other words, we can't even conceive of it. It's so wonderful and spectacular. And we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, in other words, when Christ returns, then that which is in part will be done away. In other words, all of this murkiness that's in our mind that we can't see everything clearly will be completely swept away. And that'll be done away. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. How high do we think? How broadly do we think? Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Analogy here is as if you're in a room and it's got a little bit of light in it, and you're looking in a mirror and you're trying to see something on the back wall. And you can see it, you can see the form, you can see the outline, you can get a little bit of the detail, but you can't see it perfectly clearly. But Paul says, but then face to face. It won't be in a mirror in a dimly lit room anymore. You'll be able to see God and Jesus Christ face to face. So what Paul is saying is here is, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. We're going to understand and see it completely. And so in verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love, and of these three, but the greatest of these is love. But hope is also important. Romans 8:18, we won't turn there because it's so familiar. Romans 8:18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You get out your scales, they aren't even worthy to be put on the scales. Don't think of what you're going through as something that's even worthy to be compared with what God has in store for you and for me. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. Okay, that's you and me. He wants to show us more abundantly the immutability of his counsel. It's not going to change. God will perform what he has said he will do. And he even confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Do we think about these things often enough? Do we think high enough and broad enough? Do we take this strong consolation? Because we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Have we completely laid hold, like Jacob in wrestling? Have we laid hold and grabbed it, the hope that is set before us? This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. This hope is very important. It helps us to weather the storms. That's what anchors do. Help ships weather storms and not be beaten about. Both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us. Christ has entered for us. He's the prototype. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God is trying to tell us here, in very emphatic terms, keep your hope. Isaiah 46:10. Sorry if I'm going over a few minutes here. I just got a little bit more to go. Isaiah 46, verse 10. This is God talking. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. This is what God has purposed from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. We won't turn there, but there's a passage in the Gospels that says, I think it's in Luke, that says, your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is part of God's pleasure. It's been part of his plan. It's part of his counsel, and it will stand. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. It's you and me. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Talking about the great tribulation at the end of this age. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. The firmament is like what you can see with your eye on the horizon. It's like talking about how bright it is in the middle of the day. You're going to shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars. You're going to shine like a star forever and ever. You would jump back now to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Could get a lot of word pictures from that, but in essence, be ready to move. Be sober and rest your hope fully. Your hope can be rested fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, you can rest your hope fully that God will bring you the grace that he's promised, his divine favor. The last scripture I want to turn to is, maybe you'll find it interesting, I don't know, but Psalm 119. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. Just going to read a little part of it. If I can leave one thing with you, I guess this is the thought I wanted to leave with you. There's a thought here that's given in this section called Zayin in Psalms 119, starting in verse 49. Psalm 119, verse 49. Put yourself in the place of this prayer. Think about it. These statements that are in here. It says, remember the word to your servant. We've read several words here today to hopefully all of us who consider ourselves servants of God. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. Hopefully these words that we've read here today together have caused you hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. We think of it that way. We've been given the down payment, as was talked about earlier, of the earnest of life eternal in God's family. The proud have me in great derision. Yeah, there are many who would scoff at what we read here and believe that God is telling us. Yet I do not turn aside from your law. Just because someone's making fun of me or scoffing, I'm still going to obey you, God. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. In other words, with God's words. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. It's kind of tough for us to live in this world, watching and seeing everything that's going on. The wickedness, the pain, the suffering. Your statutes have been my songs. We sing, or in our hearts at least, God's law, his statutes, his way of life. In the house of my pilgrimage, certainly we're all tabernacling, we're all pilgrimaging, we're all pilgrims here on this earth, walking through life, waiting for the citizenship that really matters. Verse 55, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. And then the last verse, this is typical Hebrew parallelism. Verse 56, this has become mine. Pretty easy to read right over that. What is he saying? I remember your name in the light night, O Lord. This has become mine. That's what he's saying. Because I kept your precepts. We talked today about first fruits. We talked today about the right of the firstborn. We talked today about the bride of Christ. We talked about kings and priests and thrones. We talked about God's name, our inheritance, and the glory that God has in store for us. You know, God had to make this life difficult. The price is high. Because the end result is very precious and very valuable to God. It is an incredible, tremendous plan, and it therefore requires hard work and courage of his people. When you make choices every day, will you respond with conflict or peace? With wrath or gentleness? With joy or despair? What is your hope? It's a question we asked at the beginning. Could you give an answer for the hope that lies within you? We can all rest our hope of the future on the tremendous promises of God.